I'm very glad to be able to speak with you and share with you from the Word of God this morning, especially at this time in the history of the world and in the time in the history particularly of the United States. I would like to read a few passages in the prophecies of Isaiah, and chapter 26. Just two verses. Verse 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord, even the Lord, is an everlasting rock. Then I would like to take you to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, and chapter 16, and the words of our Lord Jesus. Verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 25, and from verse 30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will mightily roar against his posture. He will give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the end of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will enter into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he will give them to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest shall be raised up from the uttermost parts of the earth. Just a word, a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank you that when we come to the ministry of your word, both the speaking of it and the hearing of it, you have provided, as we have already prayed, an anointing of grace and power. We praise you that it was nothing less than the life of our Lord Jesus given at Calvary that has won that anointing for us. And into that power and grace, into that anointing in full measure, we stand by faith for this morning. Will you make your word real to every one of us? We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm very interested how a whole number of things seem this morning to have come together. It's not really surprising, since there was a planning meeting yesterday, and apparently this matter has been on the heart of many, the coming of the Lord. I have been warning people now for the last 4 years that the United States was heading for judgment. Whether it fell upon any real ears, I have no idea. that judgment has fallen. And there can be no turning back. It is something the Lord, in my understanding, the Lord has said, do not ask that I turn back this thing. What we can ask is for mercy in judgment. The United States and Canada could be the scene of one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in the history of the world. It is entirely possible. There is, buried within the prophecy of Joel, a little word at the very end of it, when he speaks about signs in sun and moon and pillars of cloud on the earth. It says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have always felt that in spite of judgment, in spite of a time when we will not be able to work freely for the Lord on this earth, there will also be, parallel with it, an enormous ingathering of souls. But they have to know the name upon which to call. I think it is very interesting that our brother spoke this morning, Tony, about that amazing vision in Revelation 4 and 5. Unless we are centered in the enthroned Lamb, we will not be able to endure. We will not be ready for the rapture. I believe that it is because we know it very well, these kind of chapters, this vision, it can run off us like water off a duck's back. We need to take it in. It is an amazing vision that God gave to John. And it is of tremendous interest, at least to me, in my little way of thinking, that this vision, which underlies the whole book of Revelation, was not chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Instead, we have the Lord in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. Actually, when we come to chapter 4 and 5, we have the vision that underlies the whole. That scroll, you can translate that word in Greek either by book or scroll, better scroll, was a picture, a symbol of a testament. To John it was absolutely clear because he was a Jew and he was used to Jewish culture. And when you made a testament in the ancient Jewish world, it was written on a scroll, on parchment, rolled up and sealed. Now, if you had an awful lot to say and a lot of relatives to have to leave things to, you put it on both sides of the scroll. This scroll represented something. When John broke into weeping, and the word in Greek is loud sobs, it was because he understood that the whole eternal purpose of God was actually summed up in that scroll. And the 7 seals and all the judgments that came, first 7 seals and out of the 7th seal, the 7 trumpets, and out of the 7th trumpet, the 7 bowls, and then comes the New Jerusalem out of heaven, the wife, the bride of the Lamb. It is an amazing picture that he understood it. He understood that the whole original eternal purpose of God was on hold. When that angel cried with that loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and to break the seals, to look therein and to break the seals thereof?" Not a soul moved, neither in heaven nor on earth nor under the earth. And John broke into sobs, because he understood that the whole purpose of God was paralyzed. Almost, you could say, frustrated, if it is possible to frustrate God. And then an elder came, we don't know who, but one of the 24. Was it one of the 12 from the old covenant, or was it one of the 12 from the new? We don't know. But he came and put his arm round John and said, "Don't weep. Look. See, the Lion, which is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome." And John looked for this Lion of Judah, this root of David. And he saw, again in the Greek, it's in the diminutive, a little lamb. If you were to put it absolutely in literal English, a little lamb is slaughtered. And then, as Tony pointed out, the whole universe broke into worship. Now, I'm not going to say anything about the breaking of the seals and all the judgments and everything else that came, and then the trumpets and more judgments, and then the bowls and even more judgments. In all of it, it's what you're looking for that matters. If you're looking for the devil, you'll find him. If you're looking for the deceiver, you'll find him. If you're looking for Satan, he's there. If you're looking for martyrdom, it's there. If you're looking for judgments, they're there. If you're looking for unfaithfulness, it's there. If you're looking for the overcomer, they're there. If you're looking for the Lamb on the throne, he's there. If you're looking for the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, it's there. It's what you're looking for. So I find it very interesting that I'm asked to speak to you this morning. And somehow or other, all these threads are here from yesterday and now this morning. It is of very great interest to me that the elder said, "Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome." These two terms encompass and encapsulate the whole of Jewish history. It seems, unfortunately, trap into which many believers have fallen, that the Lion of Judah is an antique term, an ancient term, something looking backwards, something to do with Old Testament history, and actually nothing to do with the future. But when you come to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you hear the Messiah Jesus, and he says, "I and the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." That's a new day. It's all to do with the future. Now, I say this is of tremendous importance for the simple fact: when did the little lamb take his place on the throne? At the ascension our Lord Jesus. That's when the Lord Jesus took his place. That's where the most quoted messianic psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, was fulfilled. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let the rod of your strength go forth out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies." Our Lord Jesus has been ruling in the midst of his enemies ever since the ascension. All these visions of judgment, war, conflict, death, martyrdom, and all the rest of it is not because the end is in question. And the Lord Jesus, if you can forgive me, the Lord Jesus is in a kind of neurosis, wondering, will we get through? Will we get there? Will we be able to do it? Will we be able to finalize this thing? Will we reach the goal? He has won. And the battle is because he has won. Not because it's in question. It is because he has won. Satan cannot touch the Lord Jesus anymore. He cannot actually dethrone him. He cannot frustrate the purpose of God for the Lord Jesus. He cannot do it. Therefore, he turns to those who belong to him. You and me. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It would change your whole life, the kitchen sink, the problems of your household, your business, even in these economic woes, the financial meltdown, the climate change, and more to come. It would change your whole attitude if you simply understood Jesus as one. He's not fighting. He's not struggling. He is seated. And the Father is making his enemies the footstool of his feet. Now we have a job, that's another whole matter, and that belongs to another conference at some point. If we're all still here in years to come, I don't know. About how does God put those enemies under the foot, make them the footstool of the Lord Jesus? That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Think about it. For the scripture goes on in Psalm 110 to say, "Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power." So it has something to do with the house of God, something to do with the church of God, something to do with the body of the Lord Jesus. That is a whole area that the church has failed over. Anyway, to come back again, Jesus has won. So since Satan cannot touch him or dethrone him, or in any way frustrate the purpose of God for the Lord Jesus to sum up all things in him, he has us. And we know an awful lot of trouble. Not only personally, but you just get a few believers together and they start fighting. What a job Satan has done. And how few understand the real issue. If Jesus has won, it leads me to the second point. When you see these things beginning to come to pass, straighten up, as Tony put it. I still prefer the old version, look up. When you look up, you have to straighten up. And it is, of course, the ancient way of praying. You stood with your head raised and your hands up. In other words, worship. You can't worship if victory is in question. You can't worship if the end is in question. You can only worship when you know it's done. Then out of your heart flows a genuine worship in spirit and truth. You can do no other. It is in this way that the martyrs met their death. Sometimes laughing, sometimes almost joking. Like Bishop, Ridley and Bishop Latimer both burnt by bloody Queen Mary. And as the flame was put to them, one of them felt it, cried out. The other said to him, "Don't fear, today we shall set a light in Britain, that by the grace of God will never go out. It is in danger today of going out, as it is in danger here. It is, I think, of tremendous importance to us simply to understand that one of our greatest callings as the Church of God is to proclaim and enforce the victory of our Lord Jesus. That's why we worship at the table. That's why there is the cup and the bread to remind us, not of something in question, but something already finished. One. Now to come back again, to backtrack for a moment. In Daniel chapter 7, and in the first verses, we read of a vision, a night dream that Daniel had. He saw the sea. The sea is always a symbol in the Word of God of the nation. He saw the sea, and he saw the four winds of the earth beating it into a fury. It was a typhoon of typhoons. It was a hurricane of hurricanes. Normally a hurricane or a typhoon is driven by one single wind. But this time it was four winds. That meant the sea was a seething mass. It was in turmoil. And as he watched, he saw emerging out of that turmoil four great beasts. It was the whole of world history as we know it. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. He saw the first as a lion, he saw the second as a bear, he saw the third as a leopard with four wings on its back, and the fourth one was diverse from any creature he had ever seen. These four empires were all satanically inspired. It is interesting that you don't have some empires of that day and time that are mentioned. Only these four. But it is because they were all attempts at Satan, at world government. They were attempts at globalization, to use a modern phrase. In Revelation chapter 13, John had a vision. John the Apostle. He stood on the seashore and he saw. We're not told that there was a great wind, but I would say it was, I imagine it was the same sea in turmoil. and out of it came a great beast. And the incredible thing about that beast that came out of the sea was that it was the four empires homogenized. It had elements like the lion, elements like the bear, elements like the leopard, and the last diverse creature. This was is the last great empire of world history. We are told that the stone cut out not by hand that came out of heaven and hit the statue, which is only Nebuchadnezzar's understanding, was given him in the dream, you remember. It's interesting, he saw human history as a statue, a monolith, magnificent, unable to move, without a heart. When God took a believer, Daniel, and showed him the same thing, he saw it as wild beasts. Now, wild beasts can be unbelievably cute. They can be cuddly, sweet, and the next moment they can savage you. They are unpredictable because they are wild and domesticated beasts. Daniel saw what is the real nature of world history without God and without the Messiah. Nebuchadnezzar saw it as a glorious statue of himself, basically. He didn't say at the beginning that it was himself, but he was very happy when Daniel said, "You are the head of gold." I don't know whether I'm boring you, but we are exactly at that point this morning. I would be very, very surprised if I'm wrong. And I could be. But I believe we're at that point. Globalization is the whole word now. Everywhere there's globalization. Of course, this matter to do with the financial meltdown and the economic troubles we're in have made some people wonder, well, is globalization working? That's exactly what I mean. The globalization they've been promoting has not worked. In fact, it has brought about worldwide turmoil and confusion. So now we're at the point where a superhuman being has to emerge who will have a superhuman answer to the needs of the world and the nations of the world. Are you following me? This person described in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 as the man of sin, the son of perdition, and John calls him the Antichrist. It is very interesting that out of turmoil and confusion, Satan always works. Out of the collapse of the Weimar Democratic Republic of Germany, in the early years of the 20th century, came Adolf Hitler. And Christians voted for him. I know many German Christians who said to me, old folks, now many of them gone, who said to me, "I voted for him." Who else was there to vote for? We were carrying barrowfuls of marks to buy a loaf. We were unable to pay for things because the whole financial system broke. And then came Hitler with his whole thing about we'll build an infrastructure where we'll give employment to everyone on roads, and the great Autobahn and Germany were Hitler's idea. Only out of turmoil. I don't believe the Germans would have ever voted him in, but for the turmoil. It was exactly the same with Mussolini. The same confusion, the same wreckage of everything in Italy, and out of it came Mussolini and the Autostrada. and much else in Italy. Franco was the same in Spain. Out of the horrendous turmoil of the Tsarist Empire came Lenin and Stalin, and 70 years of violent and savage atheistic Marxism. And out of the confusion and turmoil of nationalist China came Mao Zedong. In my estimation, we are at the very threshold of the appearing of the Antichrist. This means that rapture is much nearer than many of us may have thought. Of course, there are some things which perhaps ought to be done. I mean, you know this. Sorry, you've got my back. And it's better than my face. It's true that we sometimes wonder whether we're really there. Does the temple not have to be rebuilt? Well, some will say no, there's no need for the temple to be rebuilt because the house of God is a spiritual house now. But it is very interesting that in the whole question of the 7 years, in 3.5 and 3.5, and I don't want to bore you with all these things, but I mean, twice it's been literally fulfilled. The first time from 175 to 167, and in that incredible time of what we call the Maccabean Revolt, the time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the original antitype of the Antichrist. Incredible man. The whole Eastern Europe, whole Eastern Mediterranean worshipped him. His policy was very simple. He said war has come from economic rivalry, from language difficulties, from cultural difficulties, and a whole number of. So he said, we will have one language. We will have Greek as the main language. We will have Latin as the legal language. And we will have everyone can speak their own language as well. He said, we will adopt the Greek dress, and there will be variations with Roman Greek dress, Egyptian Greek dress, and so on. We will have one religion. We will have Zeus as the main god, Jupiter for the Romans, Jehovah for the Jews, Baal for the Phoenicians. And then they came to the question of a wife. Diane for the Greeks. I can't think of the name, it's gone from me. For the Romans. Did someone call it out for me? No, who? All right, we'll say that for now. I just can't think of the name. But and for Jehovah, Baal, Astarte. For Baal. But for Jehovah, of course, it was a horror. For the Jews, total horror. It's an amazing thing that it won over a whole number of Jews. Levites ran naked in the games, yes, the Hippodrome. And they even went for operations to fix their circumcision. Unbelievable. The high priest took a Greek name, Jason. and dressed in a Greek cloth, just half thigh. It's unbelievable. And the whole world went for him. Then he started, he said, the Jews are the problem. They're going to wreck the whole problem. So 3.5 years, we will make it very difficult unless they obey. But you could survive. But the last 3.5 years, you couldn't survive. You had to be a martyr. Thus began the great Maccabean revolt. Well, that's history. 7 years. Actual physical, centered in Jerusalem. The same thing happened in 66 AD. Titus took the temple. He did exactly the same thing as Antiochus. He sacrificed a pig, took the blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled it on all the holy furniture, and ordered that a pig should be sacrificed in every town and hamlet at the morning and evening, in place of the evening and the morning and evening sacrifice of a lamb. It was the original abomination of desolation. And it's very interesting that this was also 7 years. 3.5 years from 66 to 70 to the destruction of Jerusalem, and 3.5 years from 70 AD to Matsada. And that was when the 900 committed suicide, rather than falling into the hands of the Romans. And thus ended Jewish history for the time. It didn't end at all, but it ended as far as the Holy Land, the Promised Land, was concerned. Only to be brought back in 1948. Well, that's history. So I sometimes wonder if the Lord has allowed this to be literally fulfilled twice. Isn't this third time? The way the Lord put this about the abomination of desolation was all still somehow in the end of the age. So that makes me wonder, is Mr. Sparks believed it would be spiritual? In other words, the 7 years would be a complete time period, and not necessarily 7 years. He didn't believe the temple would be rebuilt. But I sometimes wonder myself whether it will, because when I read, oh, I mustn't go on because this is not the message you should be giving. But when I read about Antichrist coming into the house of God, the temple of God, and giving out that he is the God manifest in the flesh, it does not sound to me as if that's spiritual. Anyway, I may be wrong, in which case the rapture could come this week. Well, I don't know if you're ready. I wonder if I'm ready. Come back to this whole thing again. Have we really arrived at that point in history when the Antichrist is about to come? I have a friend, one of the boys who was with me for 4 years, who is now in one of these financial conglomerates. He is an aide to one of the top men, chairman of this huge financial conglomerate in Britain. And he just said to him, he had to phone me to tell me because he found it so extraordinary. He, talking with him, this chairman said, we are facing superhuman problems and we need a superhuman being to solve them. He believes, by the way, that the 700 billion and the 300 billion in Britain will only stave off the financial collapse for another year. Now, all that brings me to one other thing. You see, if you take globalization, I hope I'm not depressing you. Of course, if I am, it means somewhere your faith needs looking at. Your trust in the Lord. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, you have the story of the first city ever built. It had an Aramaic name, Babel, which means gateway of God. Whoever wrote it up, God said to him, don't call it Babel. Call it, in Hebrew, Babel. Babel in English. Babel means confusion. What God was saying, what they call my gateway, divine gateway, is confusion. They built a tower. Now, it is very, very interesting, this tower. What was it? I'm told that it was probably to do with witchcraft, really. The idea so often is that people who were near Adam were basically hairy, primitive, prehistoric, and went round with cudgels and a few skins. I'm not at all sure that is a correct picture of early humanity. Because first of all, they lived, many of them, to 1,000 years. It seems to me as if they had an intelligence and an ability that has devolved, not evolved. I wonder whether it was the first space program. Now, you're going to say, well, now, and the fancy lump saying something so stupid as that. I wonder if it was the first attempt at exploration of the heavens. I don't know. All I know is this. They said, we will build a tower that will reach to heaven and make a name for ourselves. Well, whatever happens, the Empire State Building was the first attempt at a name for ourselves. And I don't want to be rude to you all, but I'm just saying it's a fact. This is followed by the Twin Towers in Kuala Lumpur. Mahathir very definitely wanted to make a name for Malaysia. This was followed by the Mile High Tower in Taipei. This is being followed by an even taller building in Shanghai. And then to cap it all, believe it or believe it not, in Dubai, in Doha, Qatar. They are going to build the highest building in the world. I can't even remember now just how high it is, but it is enormous. Isn't this interesting? Why did they all want to build something taller than the other? It seems to me it's the expression of Babel. Something to do with finance, something to do with economy, something to do with it's just the world. Now, when you go further into the scripture, you suddenly discover this Babel reappears. It reappears in a Greek, in its Greek form, not its Hebrew form, Babylon. So whenever you read your Old Testament, remember this, that whenever we read it in Hebrew, we read Babel, you read Babylon. It is, in fact, a continuation. Do you understand? And here we have the most amazing thing. I must watch myself on time. Here we have a most amazing thing. Or you won't get your Chinese meal. Here we have an amazing thing. That, where was I? Chinese meal. Yes. Yeah. Yes, a continuation of Babylon. Wherever you go, you will find this extraordinary thing. Babylon was the most magnificent city that the world had produced, with its hanging gardens, zoological gardens, botanical gardens, its post office system, its stock exchange, its actual postal system over the whole of that area of Babylon. It is an amazing city. I mean, they even had an artificially dug canal that brought seagoing ships up from the Persian Gulf right into the heart of the city. It had avenues, boulevards. It was magnificent. God appeared to a man, one of the aristocratic families of Ur of the Chaldees. The whole idol-making business, not all of it, but they had a big part in the idol-making business, which was very lucrative. And the top salesman, according to our Jewish tradition, was Abraham. And one day God appeared to him. He was never the same again. This time the God of glory appeared. Stunned him, redirected him, changed him, and spoilt him for anything less than God's best. He went out of Ur of the Chaldees, part of the Babel complex of cities, to wander as a nomad, never to live in Jerusalem. We don't even know if he visited it. And to buy one little plot of ground in which he buried his beloved Sarah. And that's all he ever owned. And as has been mentioned this morning, God took him out and said, "Do you see the sky? You see those stars? That's how many your seed is going to be." This was laughable. He was well beyond producing children, and Sarah was well beyond conceiving them. And here was the Lord saying, "Look, this is yours." It says he sought for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and architect is God. It was something spiritual. I've often said it. In the God of glory, he saw the city of glory. He was never the same. Abraham had a greater understanding, if I may put it this way, of the purpose of God, of Christ-centeredness. Of the house of God than most Christians. I say he was never the same again. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you see the fulfillment. These of every tongue and tribe and nation and people who've been purchased by the blood of the little lamb, they are that seed. Nor is the physical seed forgotten. Why did the elders say, "Look, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the overcome"? Why didn't he say, "Look, see that little lamb? He has overcome"? Instead, he said, "Look, see the Lion of Judah." Now, most Christians think of the lion only as majesty, strength, power. And they see the lamb as something else. But I think that the Lion of Judah is the little lamb as slain. There's no dichotomy. Now you have something. We have reached globalization. Out of this turmoil will come a worldwide cry for something that is over the whole, a new financial system, a new economic system, And the only ones who can buy or sell within it have to be registered. I don't know how much further to go. But I do not believe that most Christians understand. May I put it this way for you? Try to make it as simple and as short as possible. I do not believe that most Christians understand how important the promised land is. They think it belongs to antique history, as Mr. Bush does. As Condoleezza Rice, the daughter of a African-American pastor. Promised land. You mean the whole world is being held at ransom by these people at each other's throats simply over one small plot of land, a little piece, a postage stamp of territory? But if you look carefully, you will discover that this little postage stamp of territory, I'm putting it very poorly, is a straw which tells which way the wind is blowing. In other words, if you can contradict the word of God, whether it was given thousands of years ago or only 1,000, 2,000 years ago, you can contradict anything. You can change the whole question of the family unit of a man and a woman wedded to produce a family. You can change the limit to a person's life by euthanasia. You can abort children. You can take a child sucked out of its mother's womb and left to die on a table and call that sophisticated modern philosophy. It's murder. It is nothing short than murder. The Chinese believe your life began with conception, so you have an extra year. Stephen is 94, not 93. And it's back in the word. I knew you in your mother's womb. So all these floods and fires and tornadoes and hurricanes and I don't know what else before the financial meltdown and before the economic woes started, apparently they're only to do with abortion, with euthanasia, with gay rights and gay marriage. Actually, the real key to the whole thing is the promised land. When Mr. Bush became president, he said something which I wish with all my heart he had pursued. He said, I will not get involved in the problem between the Palestinians and the Israelis. They must sort it out themselves. We will help them if we're asked. Instead, the State Department and a whole number of advisors, including so-called Christian leaders, persuaded him to get very much involved. And Mr. Bush has got more and more involved. And if you look at the account, there is a book out now by a good friend of mine called Bill Koenig. It's called Eye to Eye. It is the documenting of everything that has happened in the last 15 years between physical disasters in the United States and what has happened with Israel. It is stunning. Absolutely stunning in its impact. This means that the problem the United States is facing is not over. Because the new president-elect is for the division of the Promised Land. So was John McCain. So was Sarah Palin. And it doesn't matter where you turn, all of them are for the division of the Promised Land, including Gordon of Britain, the Prime Minister of Britain, including Angela Merkel of Germany, including Sarkozy of France, including Medvedev of Russia. They're all for the division. That's why I read that amazing prophecy in Jeremiah. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. You cannot take a pact solemnly initiated by God himself, unconditional, by the way. Now, the Mosaic covenant is conditional. But the covenant God made with Abraham and his seed throughout their generations is an unconditional covenant. You will remember how the animals were parted and laid on either side. You remember when the Lord said to him, "See, you see up there, see the stars? This is how many your children will be." And he said, "I'm childless, Lord, are you joking? Do you mean Eliezer, my steward?" And the Lord said, "No, from your own loins shall come this seed." Then the Lord told him, "Take animals, divide them into two, put them on either side," and then Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And when he awoke, a horror of darkness. And if you take the suffering of the covenant people of God, both old and new, you can understand the horror of darkness that came upon him. And then he saw a furnace going up and down and a torch. God did not require Abraham to walk up and down. Normally when a covenant was made, the two parties walked up and down. This time only the Lord. It was an unconditional covenant God made with Abraham and with his seed through Isaac, not Ishmael. With Ishmael, he made a separate covenant. And Jacob, not Esau. And then you have a little phrase throughout their generations, which is open-ended. Isn't it interesting that right back in the beginning, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and spoke to him, he said, "A great nation shall come out of you, not in number, but in its," I was going to say quality, I don't even like to use the word quality. This was the nation to which the word of God was to be given to the world, both Old and New Testament. Even the New Testament is written, except for Luke and Acts, by a Jewish hand. Humanly speaking, to this people was given the law, the covenant, the promises, and the service of God. And it's all in the present, is given. You mark it, Romans 9. And through them is given the Messiah. That makes that nation very special. Do you think God has thrown them away? I don't think so. Their salvation is very near. And that salvation is why Satan is hopping mad about the Middle East. He has to destroy that nation and that people before the promise is fulfilled. Thank God Jesus has won. It means that the little lamb slaughtered is for the Jewish people as well as for the Gentile. It means that the little lamb slaughtered is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David. So, if you ask me, do you think this financial problem that we're in here in the States is going to pass? I have serious doubts. I note the latest fires in California. I don't think it's over at all. I think the nations are on a collision course with God. Now, I must finish. Enough is enough. What kind of people ought we to be? And I will tell you in a few words. We should walk with God. Walking is a sign of life. It is a sign of progress. When you stop walking, you're in a wheelchair. When you stop walking, you're immobile. Walking is a sign of life. So we are to walk in him, even as also we received him. How did you receive him? By faith. So every step forward is by faith, by a living trust in the Savior. And Lord, as our salvation and our life. There's a lot in walking. The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. A yoke is to do with movement. You don't hang a yoke up on the wall, although I've seen them hung up on walls. In tavernas and inns and hotels sometimes, especially rustic ones. But a yoke is all to do with movement. It's to do with fulfillment of work. This yoke Jesus is talking about is a double yoke. It's already on him, and he says, take my yoke on you. Come back. That means you've got to keep in step. If you're all the time fighting with the Lord, all the time arguing with the Lord, all the time rebelling with the Lord, you'll get very sore shoulders. Walk. Here's another thing about walking. Jesus said, if any man follow me. Movement. Follow me. Let him give up all right to himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Twice. Follow, follow. You cannot follow the Lord before you find a cross. You either accept it or you reject it. If you reject it, you become like Lot's wife, a pillar of salt. You're memorialized. You're no longer moving. If you accept the way, it's a new discovery of the Lord, a new experience of the Lord. Now, just because we're talking about Babel and globalization and the Antichrist and all the rest of it, doesn't mean that we can't walk. We should walk with him and in him. Till he comes. That's the second thing. We need to hear him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Well, I sometimes try to talk to the sheep of the shepherd in one of the Greek islands where we have a cottage, and they look at me as if I'm the dumbest person in the world. I always think sheep are pretty dumb, but they think, well, you're dumb. And I talk to them, they don't know my voice, they don't do a thing. When the shepherd comes, he only has to go, psst. And they were, whoops. They were almost immediately moving together. It's amazing to me. I don't know what language he talks to them, but it's not Greek, and it's not Hebrew, and it's certainly not English. So I don't know what it is that he's talking to, but they all understand him. The very tone of his voice means something to him. It's very, very interesting to watch it. Jesus says in those first chapters of Revelation, before ever we see the vision of the enthroned Lamb, if any man hear my voice, how does it go? Here, I'm sorry, I can't remember it. If any man hear my voice, that's yes, I've got it muddled. Well, that's good enough. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. What I'm trying to say is the other one that comes seven times to the seven churches, that is the whole church, is the word. If any man hear, any man has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to hear the Spirit. Now, I know there are people who seem to hear the Spirit all the time and they're absolutely bonkers. I pray on bended knee, the Lord deliver me from them. I've known a whole number of such nutcases. Israel particularly is a magnet for them. But it doesn't mean you should not hear the voice of the Lord just because there are some people who are crazy. It's the voice of their own soul they hear, the voice of their flesh. It's the voice, sometimes demonic voice, not the Lord. That makes no excuse for not hearing the Spirit. You have within you a little receiver, a spiritual receiver in your spirit, which picks up the voice of God. And you need to learn how to distinguish that voice from other voices. It's very important. And lastly, we need, don't give up on being built together. This work God is doing in us has very much to do with overcoming. We need to be built together as a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus, the Messiah, right to the coming of the Lord. Well, these poor words of mine, I trust that the Lord will use them, blot out what is untoward, and use everything that is of himself to challenge you, especially you young ones. Don't give up just because you're young. God can do in you young people something in a few years that has taken 20 years in some of these older ones. And some of them, it hasn't even got there yet. He can do something in you that was so real and so precious if you will only commit yourself to the Lord for his work. May he do it. Shall we pray? Lord, will you take these words and somehow register them in our hearts? We need them, Lord. We are living in tremendous days, tumultuous days, Lord. And there is often a cause for fear and panic, especially if we're in danger of losing jobs or income or whatever else. Dear Lord, we need you. Your word is so beautiful. It says that you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Trust you ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord, even the Lord, is an everlasting. Do that, Lord, for every one of us, we pray. Help us to have a mind stayed on you, and we shall know that perfect peace. Lord Jesus, you said to us, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. Help us to find our peace in you, in a world in which we find tribulation. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.